Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18, we will be reading verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
What's often, and particularly as we were reading that passage, as Ben read that to us, sometimes what we see at a glance is not the whole picture. There's more going on. Often it's the opposite that's going on to what we first thought from what our senses first indicated. There's something below the surface. That's just what's happening here in John 18. What do we see? We see a man, a leader of a fledgling movement. He's arrested under force. And what does it look like? It looks like this group of soldiers are in control. The crowd is in control. That might is right. And this young man loses. Actually, it's quite the reverse to what happens. And this goes, these words that Ben just read to us go right to the heart of what Jesus is all about and the gospel. Why and who is it that we worship? What is salvation? And what is our place? What is our need? What is the world's need? And actually, it may not appear to be what you think. It may be the opposite. So three things, I mean, in a sense, these 3 points I'm making, actually, to some extent, we're making every sermon. But this is a real, it's funny, the illustration Ben used in the big question, this is a nuts and bolts and dowel rods of the gospel. The three things that we see is who Jesus is, why he came, and what do we do? So firstly, who is Jesus? What is his identity? As I said, it's the opposite to what we see. So we see a man who's now become a loser. And on one level, that's true. But on another level, it's far from it. The crowd, this group of soldiers, come looking for a man. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." But they find so much more. And John draws attention to the more we need to find about Jesus' divinity, that Jesus is God. Right at the start, first sentence of John's gospel that we've looked at a few times at Christmas and when we started John, and it puts it quite explicitly that Jesus is the Word who was eternally with God and eternally was God. And there's various hints and reminders through John's gospel, and now we find it on Jesus' lips himself. So in verse 4, he asks, the soldiers turn up in the garden, he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And then look at verses 5 and 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. It goes on in the next verse. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am he." Now, why do they fall over when he says, "I am he"? "I am he" is what you'll find in most translations, and that's an okay translation. But the "he" is not in the Greek. It doesn't need to be. It's implied. So the actual words there are "I am," ego eimi. And you may know already that that is one of the names given to God. So way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses says to God, "What's your name?" And God answers him, "I am." He says, "I am who I am. I am, I was, I will be." And the words is something like Yahweh. We don't even know exactly how to say it because it was such a long time when no one said the word. They thought it was too holy. So it's Yahweh. In our Bibles, it's usually translated as Lord in capital letters, or every letter in capitals. Because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, about 100 BC, and sometimes in your notes it has LXX, that's the Greek, Yahweh gets translated by the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, hence Lord in capitals. But a few times where it says, God says, "I am," the Greek is ego eimi. So that's the words that Jesus, that John would have had, and Jesus' first listeners, the gospel first writers would have had. Ego eimi, God says, "I am." And Jesus here says, "I am." They knew God as "I am." And here, so then, Jesus' words can be taken in a couple of ways. It could mean like this: "Where's Jesus of Nazareth? You're looking at him." Or identifying himself as God. In Mark, there's an event in his gospel, an event where Jesus walks on the water. In the book of Psalms, in the book of Job, God is the one who walks on the water or walks on the storm. What does he do next? His disciples are in a boat and Jesus goes as if he's going to pass them by. And those words, "passes them by," is the same words when God passes by Moses on the mountain. So Moses is in a cleft in the mountain and God passes him by. And what does God say as he passes him by? He says, "I am." What does Jesus say as he passes them by on the boat? He says, "Do not fear, I am." What Jesus is saying is shocking, but he does it a number of times, so we can't misunderstand what he means. And if you're still in any doubt what Jesus means when he says, "I am," on hearing his words, "I am," they all fall over. Now, these group of soldiers think he's a troublemaker, or he's a troublemaker to somebody, and they've paid a good price, and so they're going to bring him in. But when they stand before him, and he declares his identity, they're overwhelmed, and they can't resist him. It's a picture of what happens when you encounter Jesus as he really is. To use the words from the carol, "veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." He is God himself, but also fully human. It's God clothed in humanity. So the mob just see the man. We're meant to see here both. And everyone one day will see both. Everyone one day will see Jesus as he fully is. And all will fall down before him on that day, either in worship or in defeat. And so today, people have a choice. Worship and awe, they're the natural responses of seeing who Jesus is, his full identity as the I am, worship and awe. Or one day, fall before him in defeat. Now, to press pause for a moment, there's an obvious implication here, isn't there? A number of them. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. You know, and you need to know, who it is you're dealing with. He is in our midst now, especially so as we gather as his people in worship. The very Creator, perfect, holy God, by his Holy Spirit, is present here now. He walks among the midst of us. Yes, he's been made accessible, but he's still the same God. So how do you view Jesus? How do you think of him and about him? Jesus of Nazareth, the man, true, or the great I am, who rightly all bow down before? Now think over what that means in your normal day-to-day choices and actions and thoughts and words. It means there's something bigger in the world than you. There is one who orders the hierarchy of all your priorities. As you get up each morning and go, what should I do today? What should I do this week? I think I should do the following. He's the one that dictates the priorities on that list. Jesus is Lord, Yahweh, I am, divine, God. And the problem is, we don't tend to think about him that way. And that is, by definition, what sin is, that we put us in that place. And that's what that word repentance means. Is repentance means come back from your fantasy world into the reality where he is God and you are not. And that works itself out in small ways and in big ways. And really, this is ordinary Christianity, isn't it? All I've done is stated the obvious, but sometimes the obvious things need stating. Jesus is God, and I need to repent. I need to get with his program. The second thing is Jesus' control. We see his control here, and that shows us why he came. Now, perhaps it's obvious, once you've established that Jesus is God, that he is in control seems sort of obvious. But that control is used to a purpose, which shows us why he came. Now here Jesus is arrested. Why was Jesus arrested? You can come up with all sorts of reasons why, and you'd probably be right. But the bottom line as to why Jesus was arrested is because he wanted to be. If he didn't want to be, it wouldn't have happened. He's in control. He had a reason that he wanted to be unfairly arrested. So in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words... What words? Chapter 17 that Ben took us through last week. Possibly he means going back a bit further as well. These words, these things he's been saying in the upper room, give us the context to understand these other words that we're now reading, these actions that we're reading in chapter 18. So to give you a quick overview of what we've already looked at, because we've spent some years in John, is chapters 1 to 11 is often called the Book of Signs. So Jesus does these miracles that are, but John calls them signs, they point to his identity, that he is God in the flesh. Then from chapter 12 onwards, we're told that that is the last week. So from chapter 12 in John onwards is the last week up to the resurrection. And 13 to 17 that we've looked at for the last couple of months is the upper room, time in the upper room, where Jesus talks about the cross and why he's going there. He talks about the work of the Spirit and how we will know Father and Son going on from there and how to follow him. And so he gives us a framework then to understand the actions of what happens in chapter 18 onwards. And so we read chapter 18 onwards in the light of what we've been thinking about from the upper room. And what it shows is that he is controlling everything. And he's controlling the moment that everything happens. So he leads the disciples into this garden, and we're told that it's a place where he went. It's a place that Judas knew about. So he doesn't go to a secret place Judas wouldn't know about. And then we have the drama we just thought about, where they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am, and they all fall over. And so it's clear that Jesus is in control, allowing them to act, and he could have stopped it at any moment. But he allows them to arrest him. Why does he allow that? Well, we are told in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Again, he says that I am he. He says, I am. And as I am, as the Lord God, he gives himself up for a purpose. He says, let these men go. He gives himself up to let them go. So back in chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And here he fulfills that, or starts to do that. He starts the process of laying his life down for the sheep. He says, take me to the soldiers, take me, let them go free. He takes the place of the disciples, showing his love for them, that he will sacrifice himself for them. And as these chapters continue, as we'll see over the next few weeks, what we have is this arrest, and then we go to the trial, and then his suffering, and then his death. And so we'll think about those over the next few weeks up to Easter. And it makes clear that all these events are for us. Not just for the disciples then, but for us. How are these events to our benefit? It's because, like this event here, he takes our place. And that will become clearer as we go through over the next few weeks. And we'll see more actually this week, even in verse 11. But spoiler, the manner of Jesus' death is judicial. He's under a sentence. He dies the death of a guilty man. But it's not his guilt. It's your guilt and mine, not his. And so when he says, let them go, he is taken in their place. And later, what happens to him is in our place too. And Jesus draws attention to the fact that this is for us. That as it goes on, it'll be for all of us. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, when in the New Testament we get that phrase, fulfill the word, normally you then get a quote from the Old Testament. You get a prophecy and something happens that fulfills that. Not here. Here, the words are taken from John 6, 39. They're taken from Jesus' words. Jesus said, I will not lose one whom the Father gives me. I will not lose one of my followers. And he treats, so John treats Jesus' words as he would any scripture, any prophet, as God's words. Jesus' words are God's words, and Jesus keeps his word. Jesus always keeps his word. And the word here is that Jesus loses not one of whom the Father gives him. And it is the Father who gives them to him. So not only does he love them, but he has the power to act on his love. I think some philosopher had said before that if you had a God that is love, he's basically nice but useless. If you have a God that is power, then that's quite frightening. But what do we have here is love and power. And we can see that through his will and his action. And so Jesus is God, Jesus is in control, and he uses that control for your benefit. He uses that control to rescue, and not just rescue, but to keep. To save people from the just penalty from God for our sin, and then keep us safe right to the end. You need Jesus. You need Jesus' death in your place. You need Jesus to hold on to you, to keep you. And he is just that Saviour. He is just what you need. But to benefit from him, you need to see your need, and you need to see what you can and can't do. And there's a contrast with him. And that's that third point. What do we do about it? How do we fit in to this picture? And we see this in verses 10 to 11. So verses 10 to 11, especially 11, we get to the sharp end of this scene as Jesus goes to the cross. And there's a contrast here, particularly between Peter and Jesus. And I think it says something about us. For as long as I can remember in church, any church I've been to, a lot of people say, I like Peter, he's my favourite, I'm a bit like him. And that might not be a good thing, but by the way. But also, I've said before, you wish. Often most of us are a bit more passive than Peter, and we might be a bit more like dithery lot. Nonetheless, let's go with we're like Peter in some ways. But before we get to Peter, there's another character that we may have overlooked, but his name is repeated through the passage, through verse 1 and 11, and that's the name Judas. So verse 2, Judas knew the place. Verse 3, Judas brought a band of soldiers. Verse 5, Judas standing next to him. Standing next to him. The repeated point in all of the Gospels is that Judas was with Jesus. He was one of the 12. It's not even like the wider group that followed him. He's one of the 12. Judas heard Jesus preach. He had private conversations with Jesus. He heard these private explanations that were just for the 12. He was in the inner circle. He saw miracles, amazing miracles. Judas knew, but Judas betrayed. And so it's possible to know all that you need to know, to see all that you need to see, to have all the privileges, but to reject Christ entirely, because it seems maybe it's more convenient to do so. And notice who does it. Judas, one of the 12. It's possible for people to be in church and just say, yeah, it's not, or just to go with the flow. And if you've not seen it already, that is a very bad idea. Now, is Peter any better? What's Peter do here? Well, he stands with Jesus. That's better. Well, he stands with him for now. Verse 10, he draws a sword and he strikes Malchus on the ear. In the other Gospels, Jesus heals them. John doesn't record that. In John's mind, as far as we're concerned, the ear's on the floor still. It's sort of a dramatic effect. And it is dramatic, isn't it? You can see, you can picture it, can't you? The group have gone into a garden to pray. And then a group of soldiers come with their torches lit and swords and clubs to arrest him. And Peter jumps between Jesus and them and strikes a man on the ear. Do you see the problem with that, though? Do you see what it's implicitly saying? Back in chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Do you remember Peter there? Don't wash my feet, because I'm too unworthy. He says, no, I'll wash your feet. I will serve you, Jesus. But Jesus does not need Peter. He does not need Peter to save him. Jesus is going to the cross to save Peter. Peter needs Jesus. And this may be how, at times, we are like Peter. That we get our job and Jesus' job muddled up. We need to distinguish our place and his. He does not need our help. Now, yes, stand up and be counted for Jesus. And there's various ways we can do that. Yes, take opportunities to speak for him and to serve him. But he does not need us to win his battles. If we lose a battle, he was in control of that. Jesus does not need us. Now, what does that mean? Well, a few things, related things to think through. There's possibly lots of implications here, but here's a couple. What other people need most? What does anyone need the most? Jesus, not you. Now, it's easy to take the view, particularly for a minister as it happens, it's easy to take the view that the future kingdom and the church is all down to me, and it will fail without me, and all will be lost. Again, it's good to obey, to serve, to be available, but it's Christ that people need, and not you. And we thought about that a bit on Thursday, actually. I won't go back over that again. But also, related to that, that means we do things the way Jesus wants us to do them. We use the means that Jesus has given us, not our bright ideas. So we're called to obey, not to succeed. Succeed means my definition I put on that word. Jesus' means often make us feel weak and silly and awkward. We may feel like they're not going to work. Well, that's not our problem. We don't need to devise plans or take shortcuts. I mean, in the wider work of ministry that when mission that we do, we do have room for enormous creativity, but we don't need to devise plans and take shortcuts to help Jesus. Poor Jesus. We better trick people to hearing about him. Put your sword away, said Jesus. What is needed, however, is in the end of verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus must drink the cup. So Peter bringing his sword, imagine, I mean, this wouldn't have happened, but imagine if this, if somehow Peter's aim had been achieved, that he had beaten off the crowd and rescued Jesus, stopped the arrest, it would have stopped Jesus drinking the cup, which is Jesus' aim. Where must he be for that? It means he has to be arrested for that and go to the trial and go to the cross. And notice it is the cup that the Father gave me. So the same Father who gave him these disciples gave him the cup. And what cup? In the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, often we talk about God giving a cup. It's your destiny, so to speak. And often it is the cup of blessing from God, but also it can be the cup of wrath. And specifically here, it is the Father's wrath, God's wrath. Now it's important there to see a couple of things at the same time. Firstly, it is God's wrath. And later in the Bible, God's wrath is carried out by Jesus himself. It is about God's justice. Now that's good news because we want justice. Justice is good. But what it means is that the punishment from God on all rebels falls on all humanity without exception. God's wrath comes on all. All have fallen short. All have rebelled. All have sinned. And even if there's things that we haven't done in actuality, they're in our minds. They're in our hearts. Sometimes we're not even aware of them themselves. If you ever said something to somebody that was that really hurt them, and you went, I didn't mean it, but it was there in your heart, or that even you didn't know what was down there. But Jesus drinks that cup. He experiences the justice that should have been on others, and as we saw earlier, it is in their place. And he does not lose one of his. Peter can't do that. You can't do that. Only Jesus could. Only he did. Now we see a lot more happening in the garden that night than just an arrest. But when we look at the arrest through the eyes, through the lens of chapter 17 and earlier, we see salvation for all who believe. So it looks like, doesn't it, soldiers are in control and not Jesus. Not so. And often now it looks like God is not in control. But actually he's working out exactly the same plan that started that night. Jesus is God and man in control of the situation. He came to seek you out and save you. When we meet him, we fall down. Either in the face of justice in the end, or in awe and worship. Either you take the cup or he does. And this is the decision that Jesus is handing over to you. To those that believe this already, which I'm guessing by the fact you're here or watching online, that you believe this or something about this, keep believing it. Keep repenting. Keep making him the Lord and not you. This is your confidence. This is your Lord and your Saviour and your God. Know your place, not to be like Peter. We are the one that needs a Saviour. And you're not it. And this is the one that you fall down before in worship and awe. But if you've not yet made that step, well, today seems like a pretty good day to do it. That one day you will, everyone will meet Jesus. Will you on that day take the cup yourself and fall in defeat? Or today, will you fall in awe and worship and pass the cup to him?